Amen. Thanks, Derek. Oh, as Derek said, my name is Brian. Yeah, grab your phone, dude. Yeah. And I'm the pastor of worship arts here at Grace, and it's awesome to be able to open the word with you today. If you have your Bible, or if you're using your phone like Derek, then you can open up your Bible to Mark chapter 12, and that would be great. We're going to start in verse 18 today, so go ahead and open up there. 2 weeks ago, we began a series. At the beginning of June, we began a series out of the book of Esther. It was a short one. It was just 2 weeks, and I got the chance to follow Derek as he opened up that series, and I preached the second week. Now it's 2 weeks later. We've started another series out of the book of Mark called Playing Games with God. And once again, I'm preaching the second week of that series after Al opened us up last week. I feel like there's a pattern repeating. I'm like the perpetual on-deck guy, the second sermon pastor. But that's good for me because it gives me this opportunity to come after those guys. They have the hard job of opening up a series to you, to kind of setting that foundation down. And I get the privilege to just run with it once we're there. And so this series that we're in called Playing Games with God, man, last week was pretty heavy, wasn't it? I mean, can we just be honest for a minute? It was a little heavy. It's what I like to call a seat clearer series because it's not light and fluffy. We don't tell you as your pastors what you would like to hear all the time. It's what that sort of mentality where we would just tell you what you want to hear is what Pastor Al called last week the Jiminy Cricket approach, if you remember. I'm going to call it the you're good enough, you're smart enough, and gosh darn it, Jesus loves you approach. And we could do that. I could stand up here and do that, and we'd feel good about ourselves. It'd draw a big crowd. But what's harder is to preach the gospel. Amen. What's harder is to represent the words of Jesus in our text today faithfully, because what's going to happen is the scriptures are going to call us out. They're going to call you out. They're going to call me out as men and women who have over and over again belittled the glory of God as we've been chasing after these other things. And we don't really like to be told that, do we? It's not a truth that we are super excited to hear. It's going to call us out because we've fallen short. It's going to call us to submission to Christ. And the reality is that for most of us, we don't want God to deal with us in certain areas of our life. There are certain areas of our life and our heart that we want to say, hey, God, you can have this area, but not this one. You can totally have lordship over my life in this area, but I want to keep this and hold on to this myself. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. What we've seen during this journey through the Gospel of Mark over the last 18 months, what we've seen is there is a group of people, a group of religious, pious, morally concerned people who are completely offended by Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've been around him. He's called them to take up their cross and follow him, to repent and submit their lives to him. And this group of people has no intention of doing so. And in this series of texts, in this part of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to call them out. He's going to reveal them for who they truly are, and maybe in the process reveal some of us for who we really are. Now, when we got to this section of Mark, I just couldn't help but think of a group of sermons from a church out of Dallas, Texas called the Village Church. And so to say that most of what I'm going to say today, a lot of what I'm going to teach today comes from that sermon series by Matt Chandler. And so to begin, if you weren't here last week, I got to catch you up because the text that we went into last week is so essential to what we're going to read last week. It is absolutely essential. In chapter 12, verse 13, Al opened us up by talking about the game of hypocrisy. Remember? The game of hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they come up to Jesus in verse 13, and the text says that they came to trap him in his talk. It literally says that their intention was to trap Jesus. They're playing games. And so they butter Jesus up with compliments, and they try to see if they can trick him. And we're going to see that after that first question didn't work, then they'll send a different group to ask him a different question and see if Jesus won't talk his way into trouble. And so the first question, the question that I want to remind you about from last week, it had to do with Rome. Remember, it said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, what Al told us last week was that although Roman citizens were asked to pay about 1% to 3% as an effective tax rate, 3% at the worst of times, that if you were a member of a people group in the outlying regions, if you were a member of a people group who had been conquered by Rome, then your effective tax rate was much higher. In fact, there are some historical documents that would claim that for the Jews at the time of Jesus, the effective tax rate was somewhere between 60 and 70%. You think it's bad here, right? And so this question that they're asking is really a justice question. The Pharisees are asking a justice question. They're saying, what do we do about Rome? What do we do about Caesar? And if you've read the Gospels with us, if you've been, again, on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, then what you know is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, when he entered in that triumphal entry, the people expected that as the Messiah, he was coming to overthrow Rome. They expected a political coup. And see, the Pharisees know that, so that's why they ask this question. They want justice. Free us from this tyranny. And so this question is putting Jesus in very dangerous political ground as they ask it. They're hoping that he's going to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, and then they have him, right? And here's where things get tricky. Because God is all about justice. God is all about the stopping of injustice. But do you see what they've done here? Jesus has called the Pharisees as individuals. He's called their hearts to submit to him as God, to confess their sins and repent. And their response is, what about justice? What about Rome? They have no intention of submitting to Christ. So they just challenge him on a subject that's important to them. It's what I'm calling the change the subject game. The change the subject game. And this is a game that plays out all the time with us. And here's how it plays out. What happens is that you, through reading your Bible, through your time with God, or maybe through hearing a sermon, or maybe a friend sits you down and says, I want to have a heart-to-heart with you. Then through that, God begins to lean on your heart. He begins to press you and to reveal to you, here's an area where you're being disobedient. Or here's an area of your life where you need to just turn away from this. You need to stop doing this. Or maybe you need to start doing this. And in that moment, each of us will have one of two responses. We'll either accept that rebuke and say, you know what, that is actually true of my heart. That's true. And we'll confess to God and say, listen, God, I've done that. And we'll repent. And when I say repent, what that means is that we turn away from whatever it is that is robbing our joy, the joy that Jesus meant for us when he created us. We turn away from that thing and turn towards God, or we start playing the game. Or we start playing the game. And that's what many of us tend to do. One of the most common games that we will play with God is to change the subject. And so what we'll do is, because the area that God wants to bring up is too painful and we have no intention of following Jesus in this area of our life, we'll bring up some issue or some cause or some injustice that is near and dear to us, and we're going to run as hard as we can after that, when what God really wants to do is deal with our heart. And the reason this game is really tricky is because God does want to destroy injustice. Not only are we saved by the good news of the gospel, but we are agents of that gospel. We get the privilege of participating in God's work to redeem all things to himself. In fact, throughout history, the stories that don't get told often enough, I know Christianity has had its dark moments, but the stories that don't get told often enough are the followers of Jesus Christ who were so captured by the gospel that it propelled them, it compelled them to oppose some of the most wicked and some of the most dark periods in human history. And so we see that at the height of the slave trade, when many pastors in the South were using their Bible to unpack that the slave trade was somehow justified by God, a man in Britain named William Wilberforce and a man in America named John Woolman, at great cost to their own purse and their own political careers, fought with every bit of energy they had to derail the slave trade. Years later, after the slave trade had been abolished, but racial prejudice was still so pronounced in the United States that schools in the South were still segregated, it was a gospel-entrenched reverend named Martin Luther King Jr. who began to build steady, nonviolent opposition against segregation and against prejudice. In Nazi Germany, in a time when millions of Jews were being murdered and the Catholic Church sat silent and watched, while many Lutheran churches in Germany were buying into the propaganda of a master race, it was a Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who organized the Christian resistance to Adolf Hitler and the genocide he was committing. And you can go on and on and on. Our God is the God of justice. And so it gets complicated, because here we see God has said, hey, come to me, submit your lives to me, take up your cross and follow me. And they've said, what about justice? Let's fight for justice. What has happened here in this text is that the Pharisees have the right mission, but the wrong heart. They've got the right mission, but the wrong heart. See, and the problem with having the right mission, but the wrong heart, is that you will use the mission that you're on to justify why you haven't submitted your heart to God. You will use that mission as a justification for where you haven't submitted your life to God. And so I know many of you, I've talked to some of you, I know that you've had an experience in the past with a church. You've been part of a faith community where a pastor has had a moral failure. I know that there's those of you out there who've had that experience. Let me just tell you what has happened there in that moment. What has happened is that pastor has convinced himself that he cannot confess that he's having a struggle, that he cannot seek help, because if he did, the mission would somehow fail. Like God's there whispering in his ear, don't tell him, bro. Don't come clean, because this whole thing will go off the rails. As if God's plans hinged on one preacher. The other problem with having the right mission but the wrong heart is that we lose our credibility. It's one of the biggest problems with our political system. Here we have people in Washington, and unfortunately, some of them are part of what we call the religious right. We have people in Washington who are proclaiming and fighting for things that may be right and just, but at the same time, we find out they're having sex with an aide, or they're sending inappropriate texts to teenagers, or they're getting caught soliciting in an airport bathroom. I just did a Google search this week, and that's what I found. That's happening. Do you see the disjoint there? It's a guy who would say abortion is wrong, but then murder the doctor who does the abortion. There's a disjoint there. There's this, let's not talk about my heart. Let's not talk about my life. Let's talk about justice. Let's have justice. Let's fight for justice. Rally around a cause that might even be good, a cause that the gospel would lead us to, while at the same time not submitting our own hearts. See, because you can rally men to a cause, but only God can change the heart. This happens all the time. And so instead of following Jesus, we just gather all the people we can. We gather them up and we fight for justice. Let's not deal with the fact that we're proud. Let's not deal with the fact that we're not submitting our lives to Christ. Instead, let's fight against something like abortion, or let's fight against poverty. And those are good things. Those are things that the gospel would lead us to go fight. But it's this, let's take one of God's missions, let's make it our mission, and so that we don't have to deal with whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is trying to deal with us about. It's the change the subject game. It's a game that plays itself out over and over and over again in the church. Here's another way we change the subject game. We play the change the subject game. It's a variation of the taxes and Caesar question, and it's our text today. Look at Mark 12, verse 18 with me. Verse 18 says this, "And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.'" Okay, so since the Pharisees were unsuccessful in tricking Jesus, here come the Sadducees. And they're going to ask him a question. They're going to try to trap him. First of all, what kind of a crazy question is that, right? Can we just like get that out of the way? That's crazy. That is one of the most ridiculous hypotheticals I've ever heard. Okay, there's a woman, and her husband dies, and she marries his brother, and he dies, and the second brother, and then he dies. And by the fourth brother, I'm going, guys, don't marry her. She's killing you. Black widow, right? Black widow. And so it seems like a really ridiculous question. But then as I think more and more about it, and if you understand the context, it's actually a legitimate question. It's supposed to be silly. It's supposed to poke fun at the resurrection, but it's a legitimate question for these guys. Like, they asked Jesus this question that matters to them because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had this long-standing argument about the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe that the resurrection existed. Right? And so here comes this hypothetical situation to kind of just poke a little bit of fun at the question. It was a question that defined who they were religiously, at least in part. And look, I kind of get their point. I mean, I joked with Rachel, said, "Hey, baby, if I die before you, I don't want to be buried. I don't want to be cremated. I want you to stuff me, and I want you to put me somewhere in the house just in case some guy comes along and tries to snap you up." Because let's just be honest, my wife is attractive, and I got to assume that if I died on my way home tonight, that some guy eventually somewhere is going to try to snap her up. And that gets awkward if we're in heaven, right? Right? When we get to heaven, she gets to heaven, I see her in glory, I'm like, "Hey, Rach, who's that?" Right? It's a little awkward in heaven. And the Pharisees are just asking, what if that happens seven times? Right? And so it's funny, it's a little silly, but it's a legitimate question. It's serious, these guys. It's something that Jesus has taught about. He taught about the resurrection, and they don't agree with it, right? And so they've got this area. They've got this little area, and they're saying, "Answer me this question." It's this, "I'm not going to submit to you as God unless you answer me the way I want you to answer me." That's the change the subject game. What will happen all the time is that people will begin to feel this call to submit to God. They'll begin to feel God press on their heart. And instead of submitting their hearts to God, what they'll do is they'll pick an issue that's personal, like the role of men and women as the scriptures define them, or homosexuality. They'll pick an issue that's near and dear to them because of friends or family, and they'll say, God, I can't submit to you over here because I know where you land over here. And I know that eventually you're going to want to bring me over here and deal with my heart on this issue, and I'm not letting this go. And so we end up never submitting our lives to Christ because we have this thing that we don't want to let go. Or we start hanging around the periphery of church because we want to have the appearance of godliness, right? And so we end up coming to church and having a lot of spiritual activity without ever really submitting our hearts to Christ. This goes on constantly. It's a game that we play. So let's see what Jesus' response is to these Sadducees in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Okay, stop right there. Whoa. Throw down, right? Because Jesus just told a group of men who are obsessed with theology that A, they don't know the scriptures, and B, they've never experienced the power of God. This is not some gentle buddy Jesus. This isn't the effeminate worship leader, and I can say that because I am a worship leader, Jesus, right, with the poofed up hair, right? This isn't that. This is a Jesus who's ready to throw down. All right, verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And so here's what Jesus is saying in this text. Marriage was created by God to be a shadow of Christ's relationship with the church. He's saying that when the resurrection comes, there isn't a need for marriage because marriage points to something greater. Marriage is supposed to point to my relationship with the church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It'll be on the screen, starting in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish." In the same way as what? In the same way as Christ loved the church, in the same way as Christ has a relationship with the church, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then he quotes Genesis. I love this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you get that? Paul quotes Genesis about man and woman becoming one flesh, and he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying the mystery of marriage, the mystery of this Genesis verse relates to marriage, but it also relates to Christ and the church. It's profound. This is such a rich verse, and I want to dig into it a little bit more in 2 weeks when I'm up here again preaching. And again, at the end of July, we're starting a series on marriage and family. And when we get to that marriage sermon, I can't imagine that we won't dig into Ephesians 5 in some way. But for today, all I want you to get out of that text is the 30,000-foot view. I want you to get the big picture, as if you're up in an airplane looking down, getting the big picture of what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that marriage is a shadow of Christ in the church. And so what Jesus is pointing out is that when the actual comes, when the reality comes, then there's no need for the shadow anymore, right? When Jesus comes back and fully redeems the church to himself, marriage as we know it won't exist. That's why we say, "Till death do us part." And I know that that makes some of you just a little nervous, right? Just thinking about that idea of marriage not existing as we know it in heaven. In fact, I have a friend who says, "No. I am married to my husband forever. In fact, I'm going to pray against that." Like, literally, she told us that she was praying against that. So ladies, don't grip your husband's hand right now and go, "No, baby, no, I want to be married to you in heaven." Some of you I know are going, "Yes, freedom," right? But it's confusing. But what Jesus is saying, he's saying that marriage is supposed to be this reflection. It's supposed to point ahead to something greater. And when that greater thing has come, then there won't be any need for marriage as we know it right now. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Do you get what Jesus is pointing out here? God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham. If this life was all there was, and we ceased to be afterwards, as the Sadducees believed, then God wouldn't have said what he did to Moses at the burning bush. God is not the God of corpses. He is the God of the living. Jesus here in this text is directly affirming the existence of life after death. And he does so geniusly by using an example from one of the first five books of the Old Testament. Those were the only books that the Sadducees thought were authoritative. They were the only books that the Sadducees would have looked at, the only scriptures the Sadducees would have thought someone could have pulled from to make an argument. And that's exactly what he does. And so let me just say this. Don't get in an argument, a theological argument, with the God who created the universe. That's just a good ground rule for your life, right? Because Colossians 1:17 tells us that in Jesus, in him, all things hold together. So every atom, every molecule, all the forces of nature, the very fabric of reality that we know it, is being sustained and held together by Jesus. I think he knows a little bit, just a little bit, about what creation's like, how it was made. I think he knows just a little something of what the resurrection is going to be like. These Sadducees are way out of their league here. And so can I just plead with you for a moment? Like, there are some things and there are some people that it's okay to play games with, right? There are some things and people that we play games with. I have a 2-year-old daughter named Chloe, and we play games all the time, right? She always looks at me and says, Daddy, get you? Gets you? She wants me to get her, right? She wants me to chase her, so it's adorable. And she'll run around the house, and I'll chase her. But she's running, and she's always, like, holding back a little bit, right? She's not running full out, because she wants to be gotten. She wants me to get her. And we have a toy kitchen set for her, and I don't have one. She has one. But we play with that, and so we'll have fun. We'll open up that oven, and we'll throw in the plastic eggs, and we'll throw in the plastic cheese, and we'll throw in the toy cans of green beans, and we'll close it up and turn all the dials, and we'll laugh. But you know what we never do? We never play with the other oven. Like, come on, Chloe, come on, let's turn on the gas, right? Just get that fire going, and let's see what happens, right? Open up the oven, grab whatever you can in the kitchen. Grab that box of cereal, grab that can of green beans, throw it in. We'll turn up to 450, and we'll see what happens. We'll have a laugh. Because there are some things that you play games with, and there's some things you don't play games with. Let me give you another example from childhood. When I was a kid, we used to play with Nerf guns. I don't know, for you parents, is that still a thing? Do kids play with Nerf guns still, right? In my house, we had the bow and arrow, and we had the Gatling gun. And so I would tell my little brother, here's your bow and arrow, and I will take the Gatling gun. Not very fair, but whatever. And we, like, turn off the lights and just pop off a few rounds and have fun. Now, how many of you guys here are hunters? Hunters, people go hunting, own a hunting rifle, or own some other sort of firearm. Can I ask, do you ever get that gun out and say, hey, kids, let's turn off the lights, pop off a few rounds, go hide, right? No, because there are some guns you play with, and there are some guns that you don't play with. In the same way, when it comes to the question of how you're going to respond when God is calling you to do something, don't play games. Don't play games with Jesus Christ. He's not stupid. He's God. You have not fooled him. He is not tricked. And so has he been pressing on your heart lately? Has he shown you what obedience to him looks like? And what's your response been? Listen, I'm not saying obedience is easy. It's not sometimes. But I will say this, that there are parts of the world where to be obedient to what Christ would be calling you to do is literally a life and death decision. That to be obedient to Christ could get you killed. That is happening today in parts of the world in 2012. And so compared to that, what's the worst that's going to happen to you here in the suburbs? You know, very rarely in Erie County are the consequences of what God is calling us to do so dire that it feels like the weight of it could cost you everything, or like our heart could be ripped out of our personhood. But sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes that's just how it feels. And in that moment, the hope that we have in the God of the universe is that his commands are always meant to lead us into life, to lead us into joy, and not into begrudging submission. If he's pressing you with something, or if he's dealing with your heart on whatever it is that the scriptures teach that you just have this hard time accepting as being true, he's saying to you, this. He's saying, this is how I designed it to work as the creator of the universe. This is how I designed it to work. I know you feel like to give this thing up or to accept what I'm saying would be impossible. I know that it feels impossible right now, but I'm not trying to lead you into begrudging submission for submission's sake. but rather to lead you into joy, to lead you into life so much more abundant than you ever knew was possible while you're holding on to this thing over here that you won't let go of. And so even if it feels like God's pulling on something that feels like it's so much a part of yours that if you let it go, you wouldn't even know how to define yourself anymore, and you would be naked and afraid. Those commands are leading you to life, not to death. He is not trying to take anything from you but that which would eventually destroy you, even if that thing feels like it's impossibly woven into who you are as a person. So I don't know where you're at with your relationship with Jesus today. I know that we're all over the map with our experience with God. But I do know this. I know that it's easy to take a vibrant relationship with Jesus and all of a sudden replace it with a whole bunch of spiritual activity that's meant to avoid being obedient to God in the area he's called you to. I also know that it can happen so slowly over time that you don't even know it's happened to you. Like you just wake up one day and go, somehow I've just exchanged real relationship in my community of faith and real relationship with my Lord with pretending to be or trying to look like I have it. And man, I've said this before, but church is a terrible hobby. It's just a bad hobby, right? If you're not going to submit to God, if you're just playing games, you're playing church, why would you trade actual righteousness for the appearance of having righteousness? And so I'm wondering if you've been playing the change the subject game. I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit has revealed to you how it is that you are to be obedient to God, and instead you've just changed the subject or you've been avoiding it because you know a conversation with God's coming. And so if that's you today, then our clear response when we recognize that that's happened in our heart is repentance. It's a response where we say, God, you know what? That is true of me. That has happened to me. And we ask for forgiveness, and then we go do the thing that God has been asking us to do. And you know, the preaching of the word is a difficult thing because it does one of two things. It's either going to soften your heart towards the things of God, or it's going to harden your heart towards the things of God. That's what the scripture teaches. So that as each of you hear this word from the scriptures today, it's either going to soften your heart or it's going to harden your heart. Because if you hear this today and you choose not to do anything with it, then it hardens your ability to hear from the Lord in the future. That's your other choice today, to take one more step on that journey towards hardening your heart. And so my hope and my prayer all week for us, for you and for me, has been that we would be a people that would hear, that we would be a people who would respond, that we would search our hearts, that we would ask the Lord to speak to us, and that we would lay our hearts down at his feet. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we, in this moment, confess that we are people who have belittled your glory through pursuing other things. We're not naive about that. We know our hearts. We know where we've been at. God, there are some of us here today who've just been playing games. And sometimes for some of us, it's been so long that we're playing games and we've been out in the desert for so long, we're wondering why we're out in the desert. And God's saying, I didn't lead you there. You led yourself there. I called you to this months ago or years ago. And you changed the subject. And so God, I just pray that this morning that you would allow us to be able to respond, to have that repentance where we turn away from whatever that thing is that we are pursuing instead of you, and that we would give our hearts completely and fully to you, that we would surrender everything that we are to you and say, God, now in this moment, would you change my heart? Because I know that only you can change my heart in the way it needs to be changed. We love you and we just give you the glory in Jesus' name.